You know, we've been doing a Bible series, and this is the last part of the series. And the title is Christ in the Church. Okay, Christ in Scripture. I mean, Christ in Scripture. And the main passage is from John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40. And it says this, and Jesus is talking to the religious leader of his time. This is what he's saying. You study the scripture diligently because, and when Jesus says scripture, you know, the New Testament wasn't written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. And you study the scripture diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scripture, he's saying the Old Testament is the very scripture that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And the church said, you know, in the New Testament, it's very clear, you know, the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very clearly it's the history of Jesus. And the epistle talks about Jesus all the time, if you read the epistles. But some of us, you know, might have a hard time seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And so I want to do a teaching on this today. It's not a preaching, but more of a teaching. In John chapter 5, what happened was Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And Jesus made some very bold claim in chapter 5. He said he claimed to be the Son of God. You know, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the one sent by the Father, that he's the source of all life, that he will judge all the world, and the one that who gives life. And because of what he did on the Sabbath, the miracle that he did on the Sabbath, and because what he claimed, you know, the religious leader was so upset, they started to persecute him, question his authority, and the Bible says even tried to kill him. And the religious leader. The religious leader who's supposed to love Jesus and worship Jesus tries to kill Jesus. And in verse 31 to 40, Jesus gives his credential. He kind of points out three things that gives him credential as the Son of God, the Messiah. He first talks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, what he says about himself is that I'm the voice one, the voice that's crying out in the wilderness that makes straight path for the Messiah, the Lord. Right? He is preparing for preparing people for the Messiah. And what John the Baptist says about Jesus, you know, is that he's the long-awaited, long-expected, long-predicted Messiah, the one whom the prophet in the Old Testament wrote about. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is what he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in John chapter 1, he says he's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, and he just says it outright. He's the Son of God, John the Baptist. And you know, Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest man that was born of a woman, but what Jesus says is there's somebody greater who testifies about me, and that's the Father himself. You know, and he says, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. And he says, it's my Father, my Heavenly Father. And he says, his Father's testifying about him is through the miracles, the supernatural work, you know, that Jesus is doing, okay? And we also see in Scripture when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit, here's the Son, right? And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven, there's, you know, one left in Trinity, right? And that's the Heavenly Father. A voice from heaven says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am so well pleased." Right? And this is a testimony from the Heavenly Father about Jesus, that he's my Son, I love him, and I am so pleased with him. Right? And then the third credential that we saw is a scripture. It's, and I'm not used to this. I keep pressing it. It's a scripture. And he says, you study the scripture, and this are the very scripture that testify about me. The religious leader that was listening to Jesus, they studied, okay, and knew the scripture, but Jesus says, you refuse to come to me to have life. He's saying, Old Testament is talking about me, but you're rejecting me. It doesn't make any sense. You're studying it, but you're not seeing me in the Old Testament. Huh? In the Old Testament. And their understanding of Scripture had been perverted so that, you know, they couldn't see the Messiah, the Son of God. Instead, they perverted their mind so much when they saw Jesus, they called him Beelzebul. Huh? And what Beelzebul means is that he is the prince of demons. Okay? Not son of God, but the son of the devil. Okay? Son of the devil. And, you know, even though they studied it, they couldn't see Jesus in it, so they could not experience life. They could not experience life. And that's why I want to go through today, show you a teaching in the Old Testament, how you see Jesus in the Old Testament, okay, in the Old Testament. And Jesus, I wish I was there, and Luke 24, 27, and this is what he taught his disciples in the beginning with Moses. Again, Moses wrote Genesis, so it's from Genesis, right? In the beginning with Moses and all the prophet, he explained to them what was said in all the Old Testament concerning himself. I wish I was there. You know, I wish I was there. But he taught this to his disciples. Right? And then today I want to go over a few things I believe Jesus might have explained to his disciple, how they could see him, Jesus, in the Old Testament. You know, well, when you think about the Old Testament, you know, most people think about prophecy, right? And that's such a heavy, heavy topic that I need 2 more times to just teach on the Old Testament prophecy that's foretelling Jesus. You know, some scholars says there's 300 verses, over 300 verses on prophecy about Jesus. But another scholar says there's over 500 verses that talks about, you know, Jesus. And some passage, when I look at it, I don't know, you know. Clearly, you know, there's some very clear passages, you know. We see, like Psalm 22, Jesus would be forsaken and pierced. Psalm 118, Jesus would be he's the rejected cornerstone. Isaiah 7, born of a virgin. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant who bears our sin. Zechariah 12, Jesus would be pierced. And Zechariah 9 talks about Jesus would come riding on a donkey. Zechariah 11, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Micah 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And there's about very clear passages, because I didn't want to put 50 of them up there. There's some, when I look at, there's to me 50, 60, very clear, you know. But I don't want to go through all 50, 60 of them. And but again, you know, scholars, biblical scholars see 300 to 600 verses in the Old Testament that points to Jesus. Now, some of those passages, that's very clear. I want to show is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, and God said, this is the beginning, you know, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. It says, God speaks of himself, okay, as more than one person in Genesis. Okay? The reason the Hebrew scholars and teachers did not take it out is because it was unmistakably in Hebrew a plural. Okay? So God is speaking about the Trinity here, Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what this passage is saying is Jesus was present at creation. Okay? And in the New Testament, it kind of, you know, it says in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? What is the word? That's Christ. It's very clearly in this chapter, okay? Chapter 1 is talking about Christ, because in verse 14, it talks about the word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. So when in Genesis, John 1, it talks about the word, it's talking about Jesus, okay? So what is it saying about Jesus? In the beginning was the word, was Jesus, and the word was with God, Jesus was with God, and the word was God, Jesus is God, okay? And he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, okay? And so... So even in the beginning, Genesis is talking about Jesus. And then we see, okay, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is after the fall. And it says, I will put enmity between, okay, there will be a conflict between the serpent, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. What it's saying is, okay, down the line, in the future, the seed of a woman, right, the offsprings, down the generation to generation to generation, right, there will be a seed that will be born, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Okay? So this is after the fall. This is what God's saying to the devil, the serpent in the garden. This is the first mention in Genesis about the good news, God's redemptive plan, God's plan of salvation in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament, but we see here in Genesis. It's talking about this conflict between human being and the devil, and this continual conflict between human being and the devil to the future generation. But one day, from the seed of a woman, is talking about Jesus being born, the Messiah being born. He says, you, the devil, will strike his heel, and I believe he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Okay? You will just strike his heel, but he, Jesus, will crush your head. Meaning the devil will be defeated because of what Jesus will do on the cross. Do you guys see this? Huh? Isn't Genesis that was written thousands of years ago, huh? And then we also see, you know, if that wasn't clear, after the fall, you know, after the fall, God did not, you know, burn Adam and Eve to a crisp, you know, after they sinned. No. What happened was after the fall, because of sin, Adam and Eve saw that they were naked. It, meaning they felt shame. That's what sin does. It makes you feel shame. And so instead of going to God, what did they do? They ran away, hid from God, and try on their own strength to cover their shame. They covered their shame with fig leaves. And if you look at fig leaves, you know, Google it. I did. It was very small. You know, all the children's book on Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve, the fig leaf is pretty big, you know. It's really big, covering, every part of you. No, it's very small. And so what it's saying is to cover your sin, it took a lot of effort to cover your shame. It takes tremendous human effort. And when God saw this, you know what he said? It's not adequate. That's not adequate. And so what did God do? He killed an animal. It's the first killing ever. He killed an animal, and from the skin of that animal, he clothed Adam and Eve. What God is saying is because of sin, there's a payment. And that payment is something needs to die. And again, you know, God covering that shame of human being is pointing to Jesus, death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus that covers our sin. Okay, amen. Okay. You will also see the Bible talking about the promised land, the land of Canaan, again and again and again. And if you look at Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendant, I will give this land. You know, it's talking about this land. I'm going to give it to you. And there are many, many passages that talks about this. I just put a few of them down there. I'm not going to go through it all. You know, how God will give this land as a possession to conquer. This will be your land. You know, and then, you know, I kind of talk about how, you know, it's like a spiritual battle. And at the time of Jesus, you know, when he was crucified, there was a tremendous spiritual battle so that even daylight became dark. Right? But the Bible keeps pointing to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Even though this land, you know, I went to Israel, it's mostly desert. You know, that's what I saw. It was mostly desert. But it is still one of the most important and fought after real estate in the world. You know, it is. Right? Why would the Bible keep pointing to the promised land? Okay? Why is it called the promised land? It's because in that land, it is in this land, that land, that Jesus will be born, will live, will minister, will do a miracle, will cast out demon, will die, and be resurrected in that land. Okay? So in Genesis 22 is about God telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Okay? Sacrifice Isaac. And if you read that passage, this is interesting. God tells Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son Isaac. And so he goes to Moriah to sacrifice his son. And what does God do? He gives a substitute, a ram, an animal, to sacrifice instead of Isaac. Why is Mount Moriah significant? It's because that's the future location of Jerusalem. That's Mount Moriah. Okay? That's the future, thousands of years before. Okay? See, God already had a plan to save you. He wasn't surprised. And he's pointing to Jesus in Genesis 22. He tells Abraham and I to take his son to Mount Moriah, the future location of Jerusalem where Jesus is punished, sacrificed, and killed. Okay? So we see the promised land, Jesus in promised land. Then we also look at the patriarch. Now, the patriarch, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, God chose this family, very flawed family. They're not perfect. But isn't that a good news that God chose a flawed family? Can you imagine if it was a perfect family? None of us, you know, will feel. You know, do you have a brother or sister that's perfect? Doesn't that bother you? if he picked a very flawed family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to work out his redemptive plan through this family. Through this family, what God's doing is, through this family, many thousands of years later, Jesus is going to be born. Okay? And so when you look at the Old Testament, okay, don't look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarch as an example of marriage and how to be parent, because they had terrible marriages and they were terrible parents. Right? That is not there to show us how to be good parents and how to have good marriage. The reason in the Bible it talks about them and goes into specific who they married and the children is because, again, God's working out, is showing, I'm working out this redemptive plan. I did not forget. See, they got married. This is that family. Now through Abraham, Sarah, Jesus is going to come. Okay? Isaac and Rebecca, and then Jacob, and then Judah. The Bible is just showing how God's working out his redemptive plan. And that's why when Abraham went to Abimelech and he lied to everybody that Sarah is his sister, right? And Abimelech, you know, Sarah was beautiful, took her as his to marry her, and God supernaturally comes to stop it. Why? Because God's working out his redemptive plan through Abraham and Sarah. There's no way, you know, she's going to have sex with somebody else because the child has to be from Abraham. Right? That's why God moves in a supernatural way. And we'll see, you know, with Isaac, same thing. He does the same thing like father and son, and God moves supernaturally to stop it again. Okay? And we see, when you look at Isaac and Rebekah, when they get married, a lot of young people look at that. You know, this is, you see God moving in signs and, you know, wonder to bring Isaac and, you know, Rebekah together. When it comes to marriage, it's not about God moving in signs and dreams and supernatural and the prophetic to find your spouse, okay? The Bible does not emphasize signs, dreams, and supernatural and prophetic to figure out who you're going to marry. The Bible talks about, if you want to know who you're going to marry, the Bible says, husband, love your wife. Can you love her? As Jesus Christ is willing to die for the church. Wives, look at your husband. Can you respect him? Can you show respect to him? Okay, those are the, you know, main condition. I could go through the other one. You got to go through the biblical teaching. And when Heejung and I, we did so many marriage counseling, that is a huge factor in the breakdown of marriage. Okay? And we see, this is really weird in Genesis, you know, I'm not going to turn to it, but Genesis 38, it's talking about Joseph, and all of a sudden it changes course and it talks about Judah and Tamar. Right? And it's a very scandalous story. It's a scandalous story. You know, Judah gives his son, Ur, to Tamar, and Ur dies without, you know, having children, right, or child. So Judah gives Onan, another son, to Tamar to keep the family. It's very important that to keep the family line going. And then Onan dies. And Judah doesn't do anything about it anymore. And so there's no more line from Judah anymore, right? So Tamar, she does a terrible thing. She dresses up as a prostitute and sleeps with Judah. Okay, kids, don't listen to this. Huh? And she's pregnant. Why would God put this story in the Bible? This is a terrible story. If I was an author, I would not put that story there. It's because it is prophesied that Messiah would come through Judah. You know, Judah's kids are all dead, you know, but it will come through Judah. It's in Genesis 49, verse 10. This is the prophecy that Jacob spoke over Judah. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is a prophecy about Judah's descendant will be kings, will be rulers, talking about King David, because through Judah will eventually come, hundreds of years later, David. But it doesn't stop there. Until tribute comes to him, in Hebrew, another way to translate, until Shiloh comes, until he comes to Shiloh, okay, is talking about this ultimate ruler, he will come. Okay? So through Judah, eventually David, and through the line of, more specifically, line of David, the Messiah will come. Okay? The Messiah will come. And then we go, and you see the Bible going that way. It's following specific family, and then it goes to the, you know, Jesse to David, you know. And David, you will see in those passages, 2 Samuel, that God will establish his house, the Bible says. And this line will be everlasting. And how could me and the biblical, you know, scholars, scribes at that time said this is the prophecy about the Messiah. coming from the line of David. It will be everlasting. Okay? Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, from the father of David, that will be the Messiah. Okay, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6. From David's line, God will raise up, it says, a righteous branch, a king that will save Judah, that will be called the Lord is our righteousness. So very clearly from this passages, from David now, through his line, the Messiah is going to come. Right? And then you see that's the reason after David, you see Solomon, and then I don't remember all the king's name. I had to memorize them in seminary, okay? But all the different kings. But it records all the kings there, and they were terrible. A lot of them were terrible kings. Again and again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Josiah come, oh, he did good. You know, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it follows the king, even though they're a terrible example, because it's from this line that the Messiah will come. And this is encouraging to me, that God's going to do his redemptive work through very flawed kings. Okay? He's going to work out salvation through very evil people. Okay? And when you go to the last Kings, and you know, you go to the last chapter, 2 Kings 25, you know, it seems like all hope is lost. Right? Babylon has destroyed Jerusalem. Right? The king of Judah is dethroned. The remaining offsprings of the kings are killed. But there's this one forgotten king in prison in Babylon, Jehoiachin. Okay, Jehoiachin. Right? And this evil king Babylon, you know, part of his name was evil. How evil can you be if part of your name is evil? This evil king of Babylon releases Jehoiachin. It's coming to the last verses of the last verse in the second king, 25, releases Jehoiachin from prison and shows him favor. And the last verse, I didn't put it down, 2 Kings 25, right? The last verse of that book, this is what it says. And this is how it ends. You know, this is not how I would conclude a book. But this is how 2 Kings chapter 25, the last verse, it ends. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. The end. If you don't see Jesus, you go, oh, that's a stupid, something's missing, okay? Some verses got cut off, you know, or the reason it ends, if you see Jesus, what the Bible's saying, I know all hope seems lost, Jerusalem is destroyed, and all the Jews are in captivity, the king is dethroned, but God's still working out his salvation. All is not lost. This is what it's saying, the last verse of 2 Kings 25. What it's saying, don't lose hope, because the Messiah is coming. Okay? God's still working when all hope seems lost. Okay? Amen? Okay. You see genealogy in Scripture. Okay? The reason there's genealogy is pointing to Jesus. You know, when I was a non-Christian, when I thought, I should read the Bible. Why not? You know, and I went to Genesis, and I got to the genealogy. I fell asleep. And I never touched the Bible again after that. I go, I can't believe just, you know, this person begat this person, begat this person, begat this person, you know. And the genealogy, okay, it's not to date the world or chronology. You know, the purpose is to point to Jesus, the genealogy. Okay, the Bible says from the seed of a woman will come the Messiah, and that's why we have the genealogy in Scripture. Okay? The genealogy in the Bible wasn't for precision. If you look at Matthew, you know, the first verse, I think it says, Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. It's missing thousands of years. it's just missing thousands of years there. Okay? So it's not to, and some people, you know, try to date the earth by genealogy. No, it's missing hundreds of years here and there. It's not for precision. It's to show the redemptive work of God in the genealogy. If you look at the genealogy, the line of Christ, okay, this is very interesting. It goes against the culture of the time. You know, did you know that back then it was terrible? Especially, you know, it was terrible, you know? And the culture of that time, when you write a genealogy, it was supposed to go from father, and if he has eight sons, he's the eldest son. Okay? Then the next person you list is that person, if they have it's the eldest son, and the eldest son. This is how they did the genealogy. But not in the line of Christ. We see Cain, who was the eldest. He's not in that line of Christ, but it's Seth. He wasn't the oldest. You see Jacob and Esau. We go more specific. Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, but it was not through Esau, but Jacob. You look at Judah. Now, that's the line of Christ, which is prophesied is going to come to. He wasn't the eldest. And then David is in the genealogy. David was the youngest, the runt of the whole family, forgotten out of all seven sons. But he isn't there. Solomon wasn't the oldest, but it goes to Solomon. And then you also see in the genealogy many, many imperfect people like David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And this is very interesting. This is, if you go back thousands of years, this was never done. In the genealogy, in Christ's genealogy, they put in this woman named Rahab. Okay? She was a prostitute. They put in this woman named Ruth. She wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabite. Okay? So what can you get from the genealogy in Scripture, even though it's very boring to read? You know? Yeah, what God is saying, salvation, God's love for you, his work, him, Jesus becoming incarnated, becoming human being to die for you, is not based on human work, human ability, human culture, human tradition. Salvation will come from God and God alone. Can I get an amen for that? Okay. And finally, you know, the Old Testament sacrifice. And we see different kind of sacrifice listed in the Old Testament, you know, grain and fellowship offering, which is an act of worship, thanksgiving, and showing commitment to God. But there was also burnt offering, sin offering, and guilt offering. Okay? And this was an atonement for the payment of sin, where an animal was substituted for our, and paid the penalty for our sin. Okay? And the principal animal for this kind of sacrifice was a lamb. Okay? Was a lamb. And so when you read about the sacrificial system that was, you know, in the Old Testament, it's not for us to follow it. Okay? The reason we don't have to do that is because it was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus already came, and he paid a penalty for our sin. It's a new covenant now. That was the old covenant. So Jesus, the Bible says, is the Passover lamb. Jesus is introduced in the Gospel of John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the church said, okay, let's pray. Can you? I'm just hope the teaching. My hope is that your faith will really grow, because you know the Old Testament was written by many different people over thousands of years through different culture, you know, different wars, and you know, just so many humanness. You know, the Bible was written, especially the Old Testament was written. And you see in Scripture, though, God clearly in the Old Testament showing you the Messiah, Jesus. And he wants to encourage you, you know, he worked out his salvation through very flawed people. Very flawed. So, I want to challenge you. You see what the scripture is saying about Jesus. Can you commit yourself to Jesus? Give your life to Jesus. Humble yourself before Jesus. Proclaim and glorify Jesus.